Matthew chapter 16, let's go ahead and jump right in, beginning from verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. So here we see more opposition coming from the religious leaders to Jesus. Here we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees uniting together against Jesus. And that really says something, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees typically were at odds with one another. Wycliffe's commentary tells us that the Pharisees, both parts of the religious leadership, but that the Pharisees were the legalists. They were the traditionalists whose emphasis upon ritual was hypocritical and spiritually deadening. So they were the ones that were meticulous about the law, but to the point where they just totally missed having a heart for God. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were rationalists. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Made no sense to them. They didn't believe in angels or demons. Didn't make any sense to them. So they were the rationalists. You might say they were the liberals of the day. But as Wycliffe's commentary says, they numbered among themselves the priestly hierarchy of Israel. So when you think of the religious leadership, when you think of the priest, when you think of the chief priest, we're thinking of the Sadducees, the liberals, if you will. When you think of the other parts of the religious leadership, the Pharisees, they again were the ones that were the literalists. They were taking it not just meticulous on the law of God, but the oral tradition that they had brought around the law of God. And so here they have united together, traditionally foes, but they're joined by a common hatred for Jesus. And they're seeking a sign. When you think about it, as we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus performing all kinds of miracles. I mean, miracles over nature, where he's calming the storm and he's walking on water, and we see him multiplying the bread to feed the multitudes. We see his ability to heal the human body and to cast demons out of those who are demon-possessed. They want to see a sign from heaven. All of the signs that he's been doing, when you think of the sign of casting the demon out of the person, they attribute it to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. In other words, they're saying your power is coming from Satan. And so maybe the idea here of a sign from heaven, I don't know if it's calling down fire from heaven like Elijah did, or it's something that would mark a heavenly authority in his message. You know, in my personal opinion, I don't think anything's going to convince them, because they're just testing him, as it says right here in our text. They're coming against him, and Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them, saying basically, in essence, you guys know how to tell the weather. The sky's red. Great night tonight. Sky's red in the morning. It's going to be a bad day. You know how to tell the weather, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You cannot understand the things that are taking place around you in your day. Now, what was happening in their day? A couple of things when you think about it. You've got John the Baptist who came on the scene. John the Baptist, the multitudes are coming to him. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They're coming to him. He's baptizing them. The religious leaders, they send priests and Levites to John. And John confesses and he says, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And he said, "What then? What do you say of yourself?" And John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" You remember that? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, of the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who would come and pave the way for the coming of the Lord. And so you have the ministry of John the Baptist, the signs of the times. You have Jesus. Scholars say that Jesus, when he came at his first coming, fulfilled over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, admittedly, there are some of those that speak to his death and his resurrection, but for his life and ministry, I mean, he is fulfilling prophecy. So the signs that are taking place in their day, you know how to discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. And when I think of prophecy, I think especially of the prophecy that the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. It's referred to as the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it's a mathematical prophecy that was telling what would happen to Daniel's people, the Jews, and their holy city, the city of Jerusalem. You know how it says today that nobody knows the hour of Christ's return? Nobody knows the day or the hour. And anybody who would set dates and say, well, I believe he's coming back next fall at the Feast of Tabernacles, it would be wrong to do that because it clearly says of Christ's return, nobody knows the day or the hour. But when you look at his first coming, God had given them a mathematical prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 as to when he was coming, not just the basic time frame, but as some see it, the exact day he would come on the scene and be revealed as the king of the Jews. I'm referring specifically to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where Gabriel is talking to Daniel. And he said, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Admittedly, prophecy kind of has an air of mystique around it, admittedly. But as you take a look at this, Gabriel is giving to Daniel what is going to take place and when it's going to take place. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," Jerusalem lies in ruins at the time Daniel received this. The Babylonians came and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed Solomon's temple. Now the Medo-Persians have come into power, and Daniel is receiving this prophecy from the angel Gabriel. So there is going to be a command to go back, for the Jews to go back to their national homeland and rebuild their city. But they went back a couple of different times. They went back under Ezra, and they went back under Zerubbabel, and they went back under Nehemiah. Which one is it? Well, we get a hint right here because it speaks about the wall being rebuilt in troublesome times. That's when Nehemiah went back. It's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. It's when Artaxerxes made a decree for Nehemiah to go back and they could build the defenses of Jerusalem once again. And so this is from Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, of this breakdown here. There's going to be 69 weeks between the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes. You say 69 weeks, that's not a whole lot of time. Well, we think of weeks in terms of days, don't we? A week is 7 days. That's not how it's interpreted here. In fact, the word that's used is Shabuah in Hebrew, and it simply means seven. Well, seven what? 7 days? 7 months? 7 years is the way it's interpreted. And without going into it right now, there's a foundation that could be laid in their Old Testament law to see this as years. So 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, or 173,880 days from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem as given by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, March 14th, 445 BC. Count forward that time, taking into account leap years and all. You come to, Sir Robert Anderson says, in The Coming Prince, April 6th, 32 AD, the triumphal entry, or what we refer to as Palm Sunday. What happened on that day? Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The multitudes are saying, "Hosanna." Remember what that means? "Save us now, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," fulfilling Psalm 118. And he's riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king is coming to you." This is the day. This is the day that Jesus was revealed to the nation as the king. Up until this point, you remember when he'd do a miraculous sign? He'd tell the people, "Make sure you don't tell anyone. My hour has not yet come." This is the hour. This is when he's being revealed on Palm Sunday as he comes into Jerusalem. Now, when you look at this on Palm Sunday, he is on the Mount of Olives. He's on the donkey. The multitudes are around him. Down from the Mount of Olives, you have the Kidron Valley, and then up into Jerusalem. He would have a commanding view of the Temple Mount, where would be standing Zerubbabel's temple, the one that was rebuilt after Solomon's temple. Zerubbabel's temple, the one that was tremendously remodeled by Herod the Great. He would have a commanding view as he looked over at the temple, and he began to weep. He began to weep because he could see some 40 years into the future and see what would happen to his people. When the Romans came in, the first century historian Josephus tells us that over 1 million Jews died in 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. And so as he looked over at the temple, as he looked over at the area in Luke 19, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, notice this, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will be build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Notice what he says in this passage here. If you had known, even you in this your day, this is your day. Well, how do they know that? Well, because Gabriel gave it to Daniel. This is the day, and from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be this many days, and then he's going to come. And yet, because they missed the day, destruction came upon them. You did not know the time of your visitation. You know how to tell the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times, the signs that God had given to them. Why did they miss it? Why couldn't they tell the signs of the times? I think it's inside. I think it's because they had removed themselves so far from God. Remember, he quoted last week from the prophet Isaiah, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So you're going through the religious motions, and really what they were doing is they were creating a God according to their own liking. They were creating a God in their own image. This is what we think God should be like. And so when Jesus showed up, well, they didn't recognize this is the Messiah. This is the one who was sent to deliver us from our sin. And so they turned against him. So what does that say to us in our day? Can we discern the signs of the times? How can we? How would we be able to discern the signs of the times? Again, it says that no one knows the day or the hour, but I think the implication is we'll know the times and the seasons as we look around us. How are we going to be able to discern that? I think it comes back to within. Is our life right with God? If our life is right with God, I think we'll be sensitive to his word and what he's sharing. And wow, when you think about the signs of the times, it's not for this morning. I mean, that's another message, which we will get to in a couple of months when we hit Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples specifically ask him, tell us what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. That's when we're going to talk about the days that I believe we live in right now. Because he's going to speak about, watch out for false Christs. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be pestilence. And we're going to build on that from the rest of Scripture and what the Bible has to say about the regathering again of Israel as a nation. You know, we live in very exciting times. When you think about it, 1900 years, Israel's out of their land, and now, boom, they're back in their land. And God said it was going to happen. We're going to talk about the gathering together of the European community. Read that as a revived Roman Empire that, again, is predicted. We're going to talk about what's taking place through the faith systems of our day, the ecumenical movement, how the Bible speaks about a religion that is skewed and off from what God wants it to be. We're going to look at technology. Why technology? When you think about technology for a moment, we do live in interesting days, don't we? It's amazing to see how far we have advanced in such a short period of time in a number of areas. I mean, with the internet, with all of the technology in our warfare, when you think about it. When you think about millennia ago, they're fighting with swords and spears. And admittedly, it was quite a while ago when they invented guns and so forth. But look at to where we've got today, where we can send missiles on jet aircraft, and we now have nuclear capability to do some serious damage. And as we look at the book of Revelation, we see some serious damage taking place. But you know what? You can rest assured that the fate of the human race is not in man's hands. It's not going to be man that presses the button. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us very clearly how it's going to wrap up. It's in God's hands. But when you think about technology, you see how some of the prophecies can be fulfilled in a very understandable way in our day. How could it be where nobody on the earth could buy or sell unless they had the mark of the beast, except having something like our internet, a cashless society that is yet on the horizon? Or how about this? How can everybody on the planet see the two witnesses, the two prophets of God, dead in the streets of Jerusalem at the same time. You think about it, 50 years ago, how could that be possible? But today with satellite television, I mean, we watch stuff in real time all over the world all the time. And so in our day, at least you have to admit, we live in very interesting times. And one of the things that really gets me is the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, where you've got Gog and Magog and Persia. Guess who that is? Russia and Iran gathered together with the Muslim nations to attack Israel. Does that sound like something that could happen in our day? I mean, the signs of the times, you at least have to admit, we live in interesting times when you look at what the Bible has to say about what's going to take place right prior to his second coming. I say all that to kind of come back to, why did the religious leaders miss it in their day? I think it's because their heart wasn't in the right spot. Their relationship wasn't right with God. And so the key thing that we continue to come back to is we don't want to just play religion. We want to be in a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, because that's what Christianity is all about. It's God's love for us and the resulting love that's created in our heart for him. And so from this point right here, he tells them that he's not going to give them any sign except one, verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, you look at that and you're going, what is that? Well, we go back a couple of chapters and he elaborated a little bit more on it. No sign except the prophet Jonah. And then he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We know the story of Jonah, where Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go there because he knew God would forgive them if they repented. And he wanted to see the brutal Ninevites put to death. And so he got on a ship, got as far away as he could from Nineveh. And then God created a storm. Sailors threw him overboard. God had prepared a fish. The fish swallowed him. He's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Then the fish vomits him on the seashore. And then he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. This wasn't that seeker-sensitive message that he preached to them. It wasn't like, I don't want to offend anybody. It was yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What was he doing? You guys need to repent or judgment's going to come. Think about this for a minute. When Jesus came, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's really the same message. But I think what he's saying here is the sign you're going to get is that the Son of Man, he'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, but no more, because he's going to rise victorious on the third day. He's going to rise from the dead, and the resurrection would be the sign he would leave as his credentials that he is who he claimed to be. Think about that. Not many people can do that. You're going to put me to death, and in 3 days, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And he did that, and that is, if I can be so bold, that is the foundation on which Christianity stands. Because think about it, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, our faith is worthless. We're still in our sin. Why? Because he isn't who he claimed to be if he didn't rise from the dead. But rise from the dead, he did. And so our faith is founded upon, as Simon Greenleaf put it, the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was the royal professor of law at Harvard University, and he sought to see what the evidence was for the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, there's more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other single event in history. How about that? Taking the basic approach that you would in a court of law to see if something in history was actually true or not. And so the resurrection, that will be the sign that you're given. And so from here, now they're leaving the western side of the Sea of Galilee. From Magdala, they're going up now to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon. This is one of the sources of the Jordan River. The snow of Mount Hermon would melt and feed the Jordan River. The Jordan River come to the Sea of Galilee and then exit the Sea of Galilee down towards the Dead Sea. And so now they're en route to Caesarea Philippi. Verse 5, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Just like leaven or yeast would permeate through the dough, so their evil influence, infect you, not affect you, but infect you with their hypocrisy. And so the simple thing is, watch out for, that's sad, isn't it? Watch out for the religious leadership, because they're so off base here. So they come to Caesarea Philippi. In verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Reading from William Barclay's commentary, speaking of Caesarea Philippi, the area was scattered with temples of the ancient Syrian Baal worship. Quoting from Thompson's work, The Land and the Book, he enumerates no fewer than 14 pagan temples in this area alone. By Caesarea Philippi, there rose a great hill in which was a deep cavern. And that cavern was said to be the birthplace of the great god Pan, the god of nature. So much was Caesarea Philippi identified with that god that its original name was Panius, and to this day the place is known as Banius. The legends of the gods of Greece gathered around Caesarea Philippi, all of these pagan shrines and temples in this area, and here is the backdrop. It's against this backdrop that Jesus asks his disciples, what's everybody saying about me? Who do men say that I am? And they said, well, you know, the word is, people are saying you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist has already been put to death. And so some are saying, well, you know, you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the one who was to come and pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. Others are saying you're Elijah. Now, Elijah, I think, goes down as probably the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah the prophet. He's the one that's mentioned at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4. He's the one that would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And to this day, the Jewish people still leave a place setting at their table at the Feast of Passover, an empty one, for Elijah the prophet to come, because they're looking for the coming of Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord. Some say you're Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is the one who saw the death of his nation. When Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian war machine came against Jerusalem in 586 BC, Jeremiah the prophet was there, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And he saw the city destroyed. He saw the temple, Solomon's temple, destroyed at that time. And legend has it, is that the right word to you? Use legend has it, it's actually recorded in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and he hid it. And it says in 2 Maccabees that God would reveal the location of the Ark of the Covenant when he came to gather his people together. Now, again, that's an apocryphal book, and maybe this is legend, but this is what. So some say you're Jeremiah or just one of the prophets. So what are the men saying? What are the people that are surrounding Jesus? Not the disciples, but what are the crowd saying? He's a great man. He's a great prophet. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everybody else is saying he's a great man. He's a powerful prophet. Peter steps forth and says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Now, the way the Jews understood the Son of God is different than we would understand it. To say he's the Son of God is to equate him with God himself. In John's gospel, when Jesus is saying, I and my Father are one and the same, the Jews took up stones to stone him to death. And he said, for what good work are you stoning me? He said, for no good work, but for blasphemy. For you being a man, make yourself God. So as Peter says this, he's saying, you're more than just a man. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Years ago, before I was a Christian, my brother was the first one to get saved in our family. We didn't grow up in a Christian home. It's just me and my brother, my mom and dad. My older brother, he was the first one to become a Christian. All of us thought he was just crazy, off on some kind of, you know, wild thing again. And yet a year later, after my mom and dad observed my brother, they became Christians too because of his witness, his living witness, how his life had changed. Well, my brother was one of those Bible bashers that he'd beat me with the Bible every time I saw him, you know. You need to get your life right with God or you're going to go to hell. And I'm like, get away. I felt like one of those football players, you know, with the stiff arm as you're running down the sidelines. Get away from me. So for 4+ years, that's how I am, stiff arming my brother. But then he stopped. He stopped telling me about Jesus. He didn't stop talking to me, but he stopped telling me about Jesus. And I thought he'd given up on me. All he was doing was loving me. I thought they're thinking, well, Steve's going to end up in hell. We might as well love him while we know him on the earth. You know, that's what it felt like. And I've shared this with some others that, you know, you want to see your family members come to know the Lord. And you're like sharing. And I just want it to, again, they just don't want to hear it. And I've shared and said sometimes, you know, what worked with me is they just backed off. You know what that did to me? Don't leave me behind. That's what was kind of going on. So don't leave. And so it opened me up. All of a sudden, I'm no longer stiff-arming, but now I'm kind of open to the gospel. And so I'm kind of hinting around, asking a little bit of questions. Well, my brother and his friend came from Seattle to San Diego to see me and talk with me. And as they're sharing about their lives in Christ, and I'm listening, you know, I'm being cordial, but I'm also, you know, interested as what they're saying. And then finally, my brother's friend goes, "What do you think about Jesus?" And I felt like I'd been thrown against the wall. It's okay, you know, I don't know. And I was confronted with that. And that's like what's happening right here. What are the others saying? Oh, the others are saying all this. What do you say? And you see, when it becomes personal, this didn't go away. I mean, it was an awkward moment, admittedly. And nothing happened that night on the outward, but on the inward. That was the turning point right there, because I could not escape that question. What do you think of Jesus? And I realized I had to make a decision. I was forced with a decision. Personally, I couldn't stand on the sidelines anymore. I got to make a decision one way or another. I mean, I didn't word it like that, but that's what's going on inside. I'm either for him, or by default, if I'm not for him, I'm against him. And so that was the turning point. And so as I read through this here today, now I don't know where everybody's at, but I'm hoping if you're at that spot that I was at, wow, nearly 3 decades ago, you know? And that's something. If you're at that spot and you're like, you're open, but you haven't made a decision, I hope this lingers with you. That you've been confronted with what Jesus would say. Who do you say that I am? It tells us in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confessing that Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. He's more than just a man. He's the Son of the living God. And he's my Lord. And he's my Savior. And if you believe that God has raised him from the dead, think about it. This was the sign that he gave to him, the resurrection, that he has conquered death and he's coming again. What does it take to get saved? It's receiving the gift of salvation that God extends to each one of us. I had stiff-armed, really, I say my brother. It was God that I was stiff-arming. And praise God that he continued to draw me until it got to that point where he worked in my brother's heart to back off. It opened my heart up. I'm thankful for the goodness of God, aren't you? You know, the Bible tells us it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And that's really what I started experiencing from my family. It was God's goodness coming through them. And that's what made the difference. So the words go out to you. If you don't know Jesus and you want him to be the Lord and Savior of your life, what does it take? It simply is a matter of humbling yourself. Like Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That simply means, God, I don't want to go my way anymore. I want to go your way. I want to be walking with you. Take me and make me the person you want me to be. That's the whole reason he came. That's the whole reason he died on the cross, was for you, that you could have a way for your sins to be forgiven and come to heaven. And so if you would like to pray together, please see me after the service. I'd love to pray with you. It's a blessing, isn't it, to know that God loves us so much. And don't forget that. He loves you. But get to that point, you know, where you make a decision, because life is good. Life is good with God. Amen? Amen. Okay. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. We'll take it up from this point next week. Who do you say that I am? You're the Son of the living God. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be here and be in your word. And just to see how much you care for us, your great love for us demonstrated at Calvary's cross. Now I pray, Father, that if there are those here who have not made that decision, that they would today. I pray that you would continue to draw them. You are so faithful to continue to draw. But I pray that they would surrender themselves and come and see how good you are and the life that you have for us, for them. Father, I pray for all who've come out. Lord, you know their needs. I just pray that you would bring peace in their life and comfort in their heart and bring them the wisdom that they need. In Jesus' name, amen.